I'm Jeremy, and thanks for joining us today for the message of grace. Now, here at Grace, our message is simple, Jesus, period. We're here to help you live that Jesus, period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. As a nonprofit ministry, everything we do is made possible by the generous support of people just like you. So if you'd like to donate today, just visit us at bloomington.church/give. And now, let's get into today's message of grace. The problem is not that we're liars, not that we're thieves, not that we lost our temper one time, not that we stole a candy bar when we were 10 from the local convenience store and didn't tell anybody. It's none of that. There's a bigger problem here. And the problem is not individual sins. The problem is a sin condition. And there's a difference here between individual sins and a sin condition. We have a condition. And our condition when we come into this world is that we're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sins. We're separated from God. And there is nothing that man can do to fix this issue on our own. There's no amount of religion that can heal a dead person from sin. And so anytime Paul gives a problem, though, he's not just going to give a problem and say, deal with it. What's he going to do? Paul always gives a solution to every problem that he presents. And this big problem of our sin condition, the solution here is given, and it's this: salvation by grace through faith. Paul begins to unpack what we call the gospel of grace. Are you thankful for the gospel of grace in your life? Are you thankful for the good grace of God that keeps running after you and chasing after you? And he says, we are made righteous. When we get saved, when Jesus comes to live inside our life, we're made righteous before God. We have a good standing, not just a good standing, a perfect standing before God. And then Paul shows us that our salvation is even bigger than getting our sins forgiven. You know, some people refer to salvation as fire insurance, right? We're just getting a golden ticket out of hell. But how many of you know that salvation is so much more than an escape from hell? It is a life of victory. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been united with Christ. I heard a pastor just this last week mention that baptism is a spiritual transaction that takes place. And I love the pastor that said it. I've met him. We've talked. He's a good friend. But I just want you to know, baptism is not a spiritual transaction. There is nothing holy about water at all. There's no holy water in our little tank we put over here sometimes, right? There's nothing spiritual about baptism. But baptism is a beautiful picture of a spiritual transaction that took place. We have been crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. And because of his resurrection, we've been raised to new life in Christ. And baptism pictures that. God gave you a new heart, and your new heart is in agreement with God's heart. Christ dwells inside you. How many of you are glad Jesus Christ lives in you? He's inside you. Then Paul begins to give us this real meaning of predestination. And the meaning of predestination is not that God's up in heaven picking and choosing, saying, well, I'll save you, and I'll save you, and I'll save you, and I'll save you. Sorry, I'm not saving you. You couldn't get in whether you wanted to or not, but I'll save your wife, just not you, right? He's not up in heaven picking and choosing. What is he saying? The gospel is for everybody. And this predestination was the fact that for a long time, it seemed as though the Jews were the only religion that mattered. But because of Jesus, everybody gets in. Everybody. This predestined plan to bring Gentiles and Jews together all in one mind. He's teaching us about renewing our minds. He's talking about practical things like obeying the government and paying taxes. That's even dealt with here in Romans. What about relationship matters of the conscience when we disagree with people? Let me ask you a question. Have any of you ever had a disagreement with somebody in a church? Am I the only one? All right. I'm sure we've all seen disagreements in churches, right? If you've been going to church any amount of time, there's going to be a disagreement. And Paul tells us in this letter how to handle disagreements. But now he's wrapping it up. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a meeting where you're in a maybe Zoom meeting or an in-person meeting, and you think the meeting is almost over, And then somebody says, hang on, I've got a question. And that question brings up one more thing, and now the meeting goes on another 10 minutes. And then at the end of that 10 minutes, you think, okay, finally, the meeting is over. And then somebody else, wait a minute, one more thing. And then you think it's done. And then the leader says, well, before we leave, I've got one more thing. And if you've ever been on a Teams meeting or a Zoom meeting online, and you've been in those type of meetings, and if you forgot to mute your mic and that person pipes up again for the fourth time, you're like, oh my goodness, shut up. And then somebody's like, Jeremy, your mic's on, right? I mean, that's a really bad situation, right? And that's actually happened to me one time. And so, but Paul's got, he came to the end here at 15, and we think it's over, but Paul is saying, I've got one more thing, and I want you to hear what I have to say. And he's going to give it to us here in verse number 22. The reason that I've so often been hindered from coming to you, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I come to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So sometimes we think of Paul as this theological machine, right? I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He's a spiritual giant. He's the guy that wrote Galatians and Romans and Corinthians and Philippians. He's a church planner. He's a missionary. He's a theologian. He's a machine. He's a beast when it comes to the gospel. However, what we seem to forget is that there's some humanity inside Paul. Paul's a human being. He's not just a preacher. And this is good to remember too, especially as I want to thank you, Tyler. I did not have anything to do with them bringing my family up and praying for us. But can I tell you today, you know, a lot of us put pastors up on pedestals like they're some important guy, and maybe we are. But at the end of the day, man, I'm a human just like you. I go to the bathroom just like you. I put my britches on a leg at a time just like you. I hurt myself just like you. I lose my temper just like you. I sin just like you. I have temptations just like you. And we're seeing here, Paul is giving us that side of him. And preachers are not just these perfect beings, that they've got real humanity behind them. And Paul is saying, I'm excited about the good news of the expansion of the gospel. He's an architect. He's a strategist. And he's saying, I'm going to Spain, but before I go to Spain, I want to see you. I hope to see you. Can I ask you a question? Do you have somebody in your life that you get a smile on your face when you think about them? Like when the thought of this person comes to your mind, does it make you happy? How many of you have somebody like that in your life, okay? This morning, I got three text messages today, and they were from a place that was honestly negative thoughts from my brain, all right? Like anytime you've been in the pastorate, you've pastored churches, you're going to have good memories and bad memories. And there's a certain place where we lived where there was some bad memories. And the exit was bad, and I didn't know if I ever wanted to go pastor another church. And I was just so angry with the way people treated other people and honestly treated my family, even made threats to my children. It was very, very ugly. I mean, one person actually told my wife, you need to watch your kids. It got that bad. And so because of some truth that was being exposed. And so anyway, long story short, this morning I got a text from an individual. And this individual text, he sends me a text every morning. And here's what it said. It said, I'm praying for you today before you preach to your people that God would empower you. And he sends me a few scriptures. And then he sends me a little devotional about the scripture. And he always says, I love you, my friend. And he signs it with his name. And this morning, I replied back to him. And I said, brother, you know, every time I think of that place, I always think bad thoughts, and I remember all the bad memories. And your weekly text messages remind me that there was even some good in all that negativity. And from a place that I have horrible memories from, there's one guy that sends me a text message every Sunday to tell me he's praying for me. And then about 10 minutes later, I got another text from our song leader who was there. And back then, we were a more traditional church, and we had a guy, have you ever been in a church where there's a suit and tie, and during the songs, they have a guy up there doing this? I mean, have you ever been to that? and he was our song leader. And I'm going to tell you, this guy wasn't a normal song leader. He'd walk all around that stage leading songs, and he'd raise his hand up like this, and we'd sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus, and he would hold everybody out. I mean, he was an awesome song leader, and I loved him. And he texted me this morning and said, "I just want you to know I'm praying for you and praying for your family." And I texted him back, and I said, "Man, I needed a little extra today, and I'm so thankful that from a spot in my life that was filled with so much negativity to know that you're praying for me. Thank you so much." And he texts me back, "Just remember the good times, man, because you saw a lot of people saved and you impacted my life. Thank you for your impact." And then those two people text me every Sunday. But then today, there was a young lady who texted me who got saved under my ministry while I was there. And her husband and her are now serving the Lord at a church in Missouri. And they're doing wonderful with their life. And she texted me this morning and she said, "I just want you to know that God laid you on my heart. And I'm praying for the Vance family this week. And I know some of your kids are going to be going off to college. And I'm just praying for you extra today. And I'm thankful that I got saved. And I'm going to heaven because God used you in my life." And she said all these things. And I just texted her back. And I said, "Man, of all the days for you to text me," because she doesn't text me weekly like that, I said, "I needed to hear that today. Thank you so much." And can I tell you, even from a place where there was negativity, I had three positive texts. And that was a reminder to me that when someone comes to your mind, when God brings someone to your remembrance, you should stop everything. In a day and age where we have technology at our fingertips, at a day and age where we can shoot messages with words and not even use our voices anymore, in a day and age where we don't have to wait till we get home to make a phone call, but we can make a phone call everywhere we're at, there's so much negative that comes from these devices. When someone comes to your mind, why don't we get these little things out and say, "God brought you to my remembrance today, and I love you, and I'm praying for you." And I want to tell you, it should not feel awkward when church family members tell each other they love each other. Are we family or are we not? And do family love each other? And so we should tell that to each other. "We love you. I love you, and I'm praying for you." And then look on in verse number 25. He says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. And for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor, for the saints among Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. And they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And so here we see unity in action. And if you're taking notes today, you don't see any points in your notes if you even got notes today. I know the printer had some problems, but it's just blank sheets. You take your own notes, but we see some unity in action. And here we see people that used to hate each other, Gentiles and Jews. And we see these Gentile people who were mistreated by these Jews now sending gifts, sending money, sending help to another church. We're reminded here that the kingdom of God is bigger than our church. I'm very discouraged with the state of the church in America today. I want you to know, I believe God is not happy with the church in America. In fact, if Paul were to write a letter to the churches in America, I believe one of the things he would rebuke us for is we are too busy building our own individual kingdoms and not worried about the kingdom of God. And I tell you that today because I believe with all my heart, if some other church across town sees somebody saved, I should not be upset that they didn't get saved at my church. You understand, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels every time a sinner comes to repentance. That means when a person gets saved, wait for it, at a Pentecostal church, the Baptist people ought to be happy about it. Also, we didn't like that, did we? If a Methodist church has somebody saved, the Baptist people ought to be happy about it. If somebody at some non-denominational church or a Christian church gets saved, we ought to be happy about it. I had someone tell me a few weeks ago when I was out of town that they got saved at a Catholic church and they asked Jesus to save them. You say, "Well, how does that happen?" I just know this: God is stronger than buildings. And God is stronger than denominations. And he's bigger than that. And we're just going to rejoice in no matter what. So it's bigger than our church. This is why we support missionaries. Can I tell you this? We support over 40, 45, something like that, mission works here at Grace. The number changes sometimes. But can I tell you, I don't agree with every missionary we send money to. Did you know that? I would not run church the way they run church. There's one guy we support. We just took him on last year, Seth Stokes. That guy is, he's amazing, but he is not built for the American church. He is custom built by God to be exactly where he's at. And he knows it. I would not do things the way he does it, but I love him. And he's seeing people saved, and we'll keep sending him money. Amen? So God is bigger than our church. And he's saying we there needs to be some unity, and we're seeing it happen. Look, I believe our church ought to be blessing other churches. And other churches ought to be blessing our church. There needs to be more unity in God's church. He says in verse number 28, "Wherefore I have completed this and have delivered them to you, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." And look what he says in verse 29. Say these two words with me. I what? I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Listen to that confidence. He doesn't say, well, I hope when I come, God's with me. Maybe if I come to you, God might tag along if I pray hard enough. What does he say? I know I am coming in the fullness and blessing of God. Listen, wherever Paul goes, Jesus is going with him. And this is a reminder for us that wherever we go, Jesus is with us. That's union with Christ. That's true of you. I want you to know that you don't have to hope Jesus decides to come along with you. We have said, in the last several weeks, we have said goodbye to so many people here at Grace. We've said goodbye to, honestly, I look at this piano over here, and I struggle not tearing up a little bit just looking over here. I love that kid. You, how many remember David Du, the Chinese boy that got saved? And God, man, I led that kid to Christ, and he came to us just to play the piano, and he was lost. And I got to witness to him and see him trust Christ, and I got to baptize him. And now he's going to be living near my son in Chicago, and he's asking my son to help him find a church. I'm gonna miss that kid, man. I love what God is doing, but can I tell you that when these kids leave, just because they leave our church, they're not leaving Jesus. Jesus is going with them. And wherever we go, Jesus is going with us. We have the same union with Christ that Paul had. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Look at this. In your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy. And look at this, be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. And then all God's people said, and it's right about there that we think Paul's done, but we know he's still got one more thing. But before we get to that one more thing, I want you to look at what he says. There's two things in these last few verses that must be pointed out. And if you're not careful when you read these closing statements, you'll think it's just, you don't even need to worry about the end of a book. But it's not true. There's some good stuff here. Look what he says. He says, your prayers to God in verse 30 on my behalf. We see prayer mentioned here. Paul is not afraid to ask people to pray for him. We kind of wear it as a badge of honor. As Christians, I'll hear people say, well, I don't mind praying for other people, but I don't want to ask anybody to pray for me. Almost like you're proud of that. Why are you not wanting to ask people to pray for you? What does the Bible say? That the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so why are you going to say, I don't want righteous people to talk to God on my behalf? What is wrong with you? What? That's not a flex. That's actually showing how weak you are in the faith. Ask people to pray for you. It is a good thing. We're commanded to pray for each other. We're called to pray for one another. James, the Bible says in chapter number 5, verse number 16, that we're to confess our sins to one another. Did you know there's no place ever in Scripture where the Bible tells Christians to confess their sins to God? Now, I know you can go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, but that particular context is not written to Christians, written to unbelievers. But James here says we're to confess our sins, but not to God. Who does he tell us to confess our sins to? Each other. That means we hold each other accountable. And then what do? We pray for one another that you might be healed. A lot of people take this passage and they twist it to mean some kind of physical healing, you know, like I'm going to anoint you with oil. And there's nothing wrong with praying for physical healing. Nothing wrong with that. But James chapter number 5 is not about the body. If you read James chapter number 5, there is a spiritual problem that James is dealing with here. And he's saying when you are spiritually sick, the prayers of people, when you pray for one another, he's talking about sin. Why would you confess your sin to get healing from your spleen being messed up, right? Your sin did not cause your spleen to bust, all right? And so what are we doing? It's a spiritual problem. And Paul is saying that the prayers that we pray for one another will heal our spiritual disease, our spiritual problem. And then he says that the ministry would go forth. And of course, secondly, he's talking about refreshing company. So he says prayer, but then he says refreshing company. Paul doesn't want to just go preach at Rome. He wants to enjoy their friendship. He wants to be with them. He wants their company. This week I was supposed to go. I'm not supposed to be here today. I'm supposed to be in South America. Y'all got stuck with me, all right? But I'm supposed to be in South America right now, but then my daughter over here decided to go to college, and it's freshman move-in week, and so I'm not in Peru. I decided it was more important to be at freshman move-in week. That's why I'm not going to be around much this week. It was more important for me to go to Chicago and be with my daughter than it was to go to the mission field. The ministry is not as important as my family, and that's what we decided, and so we're doing that. However, when I'm thinking about not being there, there was a brother at the end of my trip I was supposed to meet up with. He's one of our missionaries, David Gardner, to Peru. And we were going to meet up. We were going to climb Rainbow Mountain together, which is a bucket list thing on my, I want to do it one day. If you ever want to get on Google machine and Google Rainbow Mountain, Peru, it's a beautiful sight. And I want to climb that one day, and I'm going to. And I can't wait to do it with my friend David. And he's really disappointed that I didn't come to Peru because we were going to meet up and climb it together. But can I tell you, I long to do that. It refreshes me to be around people that are like-minded. How many of you understand what I'm saying? And so it's not just about climbing the mountain. It's about spending time with people that encourage you. Iron sharpening iron. And so we enjoy friendship. And now Paul's got, he said amen, but now he's got, say it with me, one more thing. And look at chapter 16, verse number 1. He talks about a big pastor, some big macho personality. Is that who he's talking about next? No, he's actually talking about a lady by the name of Phoebe. And he calls her a servant. He says, I command to you my sister Phoebe, a servant. And go on at the church at Synchrae. And that you may welcome her in a way worthy of the saints, help her whatever she may need. She has been a patron of many of myself. So we see this word patron and servant. Now, this is he's about to list a lot of names, but the first person Paul mentions here is a lady. Paul was an outside the box thinker. You got to remember, in the day in which Paul wrote, women didn't matter a whole lot to a lot of people. It was a male dominated society. Women were viewed almost as property in this day and age. And so, but Paul calls her out. Of all the people, he mentions a woman. In fact, it was Phoebe who was actually trusted by Paul to deliver what I believe, and others may disagree with me, I think the book of Romans is the most important document that Paul wrote. And he trusted Phoebe to get it to Rome. She took it there. And he calls her a servant back in verse number 1. This idea of being a servant is important because it comes from the same Greek word that we in the letter to Timothy, they translate that word. It's from the Greek word diakonos. Now, can anybody guess what word diakonos? What other English word we get from that? Deacon. I don't know why the translators chose to do deacon, which was not even an English word. That was a transliterated word. They created a word in Timothy to do it, but the same word. In Romans, they actually translated it the proper way, which is servant. I hate to tell you, the translators of the English Bible were not inspired by God. And that's why you got to go back to the original languages sometimes, okay? The writers were inspired. How many of us believe Paul was inspired? The translators just had to pray a lot, you know? And so, but it calls her a servant. And there's no way to get around it. This word servant means deacon. Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Synchrae. And then he calls her a patron or a benefactor. This woman had resources, influence, and ability to help others, and she was using what God had given her to advance the work of the gospel, and she was caring for the people of God. She had influence, and she was being encouraged. They were encouraged to welcome her and receive her and help her. He's saying, Phoebe matters. Phoebe's doing an important work. Get behind her and help her accomplish what she's doing. He's not muzzling her. He's not telling her not to speak in the church. He's saying there is a place for women in the church. And anyone who hand selects verses out of context, say, well, Jeremy, what about the verse that says women need to be silent in the church? I can't ignore it. It's there. The Bible says it very plainly. However, you got to study the history behind that. We don't have time for that. If you want to talk about it later, we can. But in the church that Paul was writing to, when he said, let the women be silent in the church, it would be the equivalent to a junior church teacher saying, we need all the fifth and sixth grade boys or girls to be quiet so the first through third graders can hear. What was going on in that church was all the women would sit over here, all the men would sit over here, and whenever the pastor or whoever was speaking would say something that they didn't understand or maybe even didn't like, the culture was a woman would shout across in the middle of the service, hey, I don't understand what they're saying, you know? And so, and the husband would holler back, hey, we'll talk about it at the house. And it was causing a disturbance in their church services. And what Paul was literally saying is, hey, women, stop shouting out and disturbing the church service so that the pastor can actually get out what he's trying to get out. It was never a command that as soon as a woman walks in the building, she can't talk. That's not what Paul was saying. I'm going to prove that to you again here in just a little bit. But he's saying that there is a place. Our identity in Christ comes from being in Jesus Christ, not our gender. We don't have our identity because I'm a man. And I hear all the time, I'll hear men say, we have too many women leaders in the church. And they don't say that around our church anymore, thankfully. That used to be a big complaint. And I would always look at these dudes. Most of the guys that would say that crap didn't do anything in the church, all right? And so I would look at them and they would say, well, we got too many women in charge around here doing stuff. And I just look at them and say, well, then get busy, Jack. And if you're not going to get busy, shut your mouth. You don't have any room to talk. God loves women, and the church should love women, and we're not going to put them down and tell them to be quiet. God lifts this lady up through Paul. And then he says in verse number 3, greet Prisca, or in your King James, it might say Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life. So this woman literally stuck her neck out for Paul and risked her life. He says, greet also the church in their house. So they were hosting a church in their house in verse number 5. And then verse number 6, greet Mary who worked hard for you. So here we see more women. Women are not shut down, but they're lifted up and they're respected to a place of honor. Now, if you're a man in this room and you never say amen right now, then your wife is going to have a real awkward time with you when you go to Cracker Barrel today. You better be saying amen. These ladies are important and they had a significant place. And I just want to stop right here and say this. I am ashamed of the church in America for the place that we have put women. We expect them to do all the things the men don't want to do, but never give them a say, never give them a voice. And I just want you to know that's wicked from the pit of hell. And that is not what we see written by Paul. They're helping, they're serving, they're working, they're communicating, they're supporting the gospel. And Paul is not trying to erase them from the story. He includes them in his letter. Sometimes people take one passage that I mentioned earlier and say, well, women can't speak at all. But I want you got to put everything in context Paul ever wrote. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. This makes all my Baptist brethren, they want to avoid this at all costs. Baptist people don't like talking about this. Look what they say. Every man who prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So basically, it was a cultural thing. You weren't supposed to wear hats in the building, all right? Some people do that today. It's not as much culturally today. Some people still feel strongly about it. Some don't. But he was saying, if you're standing up to prophesy, take your hat off. You're a man. You don't do that in the building. But also culturally in that day, women were supposed to wear a head covering back then. How many of you ladies are glad you don't have to wear a head covering to come to church anymore? Amen? And so it was saying here, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And so what Paul's saying here is it was cultural. If a woman is going to pray or prophesy, that she should do it with her head covered, because in that culture, that was the way it was supposed to be. We live in America today. You don't have to do that. America. Amen? But what he doesn't do. You can go read on in verses 6, 7, and 8. He never tells the woman not to pray. He never gets on the woman for prophesying. He only tells her to be clothed properly when she's doing so. And so you can take that to mean whatever you want, but I'm here to tell you, Paul mentions Phoebe, Prisca, and Mary, and then he mentions in Corinthians that these women were praying, they were prophesying. Paul was an outside-the-box thinker in his day, where women were not supposed to be used in any type of leadership. And he's saying in the most famous letter he ever wrote, these ladies are important to me, and they're important to the church. And men, I believe here at Grace, we ought to be thankful for the ladies who do so much around here. So our deepest identity is found in Jesus Christ, not in being a man, not in being a woman. And then he goes on to say, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. And then he says, greet, and we're going to see a lot of names here that you would never name your kids. Greet Ampelatus. Anybody naming your kid Ampelatus? Greet Urbanus. Don't name your kid that, whatever you do. Fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachys, Apelles, who's approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus, and greet my kinsman Herodian, and greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are ever planning on naming your kid Narcissus, all right? If there's ever a name you don't want to give your kid, it's Narcissus. How many of you have a kid that maybe you think you should have named? Don't answer that, all right? Don't answer that question. But notice what he says. There's some truth here. You'll miss it if you're not careful. He says back in verse number 7 that Andronicus and Junia were my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, and they were known to the apostles and were in Christ before me. You say, Jeremy, what do you have to do with that verse? Well, there is a teaching out there, and it's called universalism. Has anybody ever heard of universalism before? Universalism teaches that everybody's saved, no matter what. Everybody gets in. Everybody's going to be in heaven. The hell was only prepared for the devil and his angels, and that's true. It was only prepared for them, but that nobody's ever going to hell, no people. Everybody is automatically saved. Well, that can't be true if Paul says that these two people, Andronicus and Junia, were in Christ before Paul was in Christ. What he's insinuating here is there was a time when Andronicus and Junia were not in Christ. And then they got saved. And when they got saved, Paul was still not in Christ. He was still Saul. And then at some point, Saul met a man on a road to Damascus, and he got saved. And then he got in Christ. What are we learning here? It is fallacy. It is heresy to say everybody's going to get in. The truth is, at some point, we must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, receive Jesus, and become in Christ. We can't deny that. In the book of Acts, chapter number 26, Paul would say that, he said, I'm delivering you from your people and from Gentiles whom I'm sending you. Open their eyes. So their eyes were blind. What does the famous Amazing Grace song say? I once was blind, but now I see, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Listen, the only way to receive a place is to have once not had a place. And so universalism is a universal lie. And I want you to know today that if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, then there will come a time when you die that you will spend eternity without God and in a life of sin and darkness that was not prepared for you. The universalists love the the 1 John chapter number 1, verse 9. And that entire verse hangs on one word: if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And they love that verse. They say, and the universalists love to say that it was written to lost people in that first chapter of 1 John 1. And I agree with them on that. I believe that entire passage was telling lost people that they're in darkness and that they need to come into light. And if you don't have sin, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. I believe all of that. But this particular verse says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. We cannot get a cleansing that we don't need. We need cleansing, and this universalism is addressed here. And so Paul says, no, that's not it. The whole world is not automatically in Christ, regardless of whether they believe or not. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for salvation, but the gospel must be believed. And I want to be very clear. I love every person in the room, and God loves you. But if you die without believing and receiving the gospel, you will die without Christ and you'll spend eternity in darkness. And you say, well, what's the worst part about hell? It's not the heat, it's not the fire, it's not the darkness. It's eternal separation from God. He's provided a way for you to escape that. Verse 12, he's going to list some more people. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Here's a good name you can name your dog, maybe. Greet Rufus, and he's chosen in the Lord. How many of you ever had a dog named Rufus? Anybody? And also his mother, who has been, and if your name is Rufus, you don't have to be a dog, all right? I'm not dogging you out, all right? And then greet Ascrentus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas, the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogius and Julia and Nerus and his sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. And then everybody, I'm commanding you to leave church today and fulfill verse number 16, to greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. How many of you are glad we don't live in that culture where you go around church kissing everybody? Are you glad for that today? Yes, my wife just put both hands in the air. She's having Pentecostal revival back there. Here's the thing, though. What you say, Jeremy, what are you getting out of all these names? Why are you reading those names? I'm going to tell you why. When I look at our church here, I see Kim. I see Jared. I see Mike. I see Elizabeth, brand new to grace here. All right, and I come over here. I see Jamie. And then I see my wife, Angela, over here. And I see all these other people. I see my daughter, Jennifer, about to leave. I see Nick, who's brand new to grace. I see my daughter, Lex, hiding in the coffee bar back there. You know what I see? And I didn't list all of your names because I'd be here all day. But can I tell you what I think when I see all these different people? None of you are alike. All of you are different. All of you have problems. All of you have different personality traits. All of you have different sins you struggle with. And we see a unity among diversity here is what we're seeing. He's greeting them because he loves them, but he's also greeting them because he likes them. He says in verse number 17, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, and avoid them. So here he just celebrated some unity. But then in this next verse, he actually creates a little bit of division. He says, anybody who teaches a doctrine contrary to what we see written in Scripture, avoid them at all costs. Stay away from them. And look in verse number 18. For such persons do not serve the Lord, but their own appetites. Now, is there anything wrong with having an appetite? I mean, no. Yesterday, I try to follow a strict diet. The last few days, I've not been doing that. And I was out with my son doing some shopping before he leaves for college. And last night, I let him pick the restaurant. And he picked the most unhealthy place you could eat. And I went there because he had an appetite for it. We picked Five Guys. I'm going to tell you. You say, oh, you can eat healthy at Five Guys, bull butter. You cannot eat healthy at Five Guys. Nothing healthy there. Even if you just eat the hamburger, it's like full of grease, but it's wonderful, man. It tastes good going down. How many of you like Five Guys? There's a reason you like it, because it's bad for you. But I love it. But my son picked it. He had an appetite for it. He wanted Five Guys, so I took him. But did you know that we have many different appetites? We have an appetite for things we like to see. We have an appetite for certain pleasures, an appetite for certain food, an appetite even for sex. There's a sex drive appetite there. God created us with all these different appetites. And can I tell you, human appetites are not sinful in and of themselves, but human appetites can become a place of opportunity for flesh and sin. So we have to be careful. And he's saying, look, you're serving your own appetite. The problem is when the flesh takes a legitimate appetite and says, I want this appetite to control you. It's okay to enjoy a Five Guys burger. But if you're eating Five Guys breakfast, lunch, and supper every day and eating a big old bag of fries they give you at three meals a day, how many of you know you're not going to live very long, right? It's not going to work. And so we have to be careful with our appetites, not let them control us. And this is what I'm trying to tell you, because people who preach grace, we get criticized. They say, well, you're preaching all that grace, so you're just giving people a blank check to sin. I want you to know that the grace of God never leads a person to sin, ever. And people will say, well, Jeremy, if you tell people they're completely forgiven, if you tell them they're not under the law, if you tell them that their salvation is secure, then they're just going to go and sin all they want to. I mean, it's a blank check to sin. That's what you're giving them, right? Absolutely not. The grace of God never leads a person to sin. The grace of God does not cause you to sin more. Grace causes you to sin less. That's what the grace of God. Now, we're not going to be perfect until we get to heaven, but our desires have changed. And there ought to be something inside of us when we are a Christian and there are things contrary to the Bible and contrary to the teaching. Sin doesn't jive with the believer, and there's something in our hearts that says, this isn't right. I should not be doing this. I should not be living like this. I should not be practicing this. I should not be going to this place. I should not be putting this in my body. I should not be, and you can list all the stuff. What is it? What is inside you doing that? That's the Holy Spirit telling you, I want you to sin less. When you're under grace, praise God, sin is no longer your master. Your chains are gone. You've been set free. Verse number 19, for your obedience is known to all. I'll rejoice with you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. What do we see in verse number 19 here? He's saying here, don't even take time to learn about evil. Don't obsess over darkness. Just learn the good stuff. Look, you don't have to. You say, well, I want to know. I mean, imagine this for a moment, okay? Imagine somebody says, I don't think drinking and driving is a bad thing. I think it's okay if you're drunk to get out and drive, but I don't really know for sure, so I'm going to try it this Friday night. I'm going to get out, I'm going to get drunk, and I'm going to see what it's like to get out there and drive on Friday night drunk. Well, you don't need to learn that. Why? Why do you want to know that? Well, you know, there's a site, you know, out there, and there's these, you know, pornography websites, and I don't even know if it's true or not, so I need to research all of them and make sure they're true. Now, don't obsess over that. You know it's true, right? Well, I understand that certain things will hurt my family, and so I want to research it and find these things and see if it'll hurt my family. You already know certain things are sins. Don't obsess over the dark things, Paul's saying. Obsess yourself over what is innocent and what is good, not what is evil. And then Paul's going to finish the postcard. He says in verse number 21, there it is. Timothy says, hi, there it is. All right. Timothy greets you. And then he lists somebody else there, a couple other people, Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. What a great name, Sosipater. All right. And then the guy who was Paul's ghostwriter at this point, Paul probably couldn't write very well. And so Tetris, all right, or Tertius, whatever his name is. How many of you ever played Tetris growing up? Not the same word. I wrote this letter. He's Paul's ghostwriter. He's saying hi as well. Gaius, the host of the whole church, Erastus, the city treasurer, and Quartus. And then, just like any other preacher, when you think he's done, Paul says, one more thing. And here it is. To him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept a secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, before Paul put the pen down, though, what did he say? He talks about this mystery one more time. It's the last piece of the puzzle, the predestination puzzle. And what is that puzzle? He's saying this mystery that has been kept secret, it's now disclosed. We've been talking about it since January of 25, this mystery that Jews and Gentiles can be one church now, and we're not putting all of our focus on the nation of Israel, but now we're in the kingdom age. We're not building the nation of Israel. We're building the kingdom of God, and Paul is saying God is building a family of all peoples through Christ Jesus. I love that in Paul's final sentences, you see this last piece of the predestination puzzle. God's predetermined plan was always bigger than one nation. We have so many preachers today worried about the nation of Israel, and I think we ought to love the nation of Israel. We ought to side with them, and we ought to love them and protect Israel. But can I tell you that people don't like me saying this, but I mean, listen, if we're going to believe the gospel, and that the gospel is the only way of salvation, then we have to understand that Jesus-denying Jews are not the people of God. The only people that will be in heaven are the people of God. And if you're saved today, you are a person of God. Someone texted me this week, and they referred to me as the man of God. And I tell you, I don't really like that for the preacher, because I'm not just the man of God. If you're saved here today, you're a man of God. If you're saved here today, you are a lady of God. So what is God doing here? I told you at the beginning of this message that Paul always brings us back to Jesus. And at the end of this letter, he points to this mystery of the church. And he's doing what Jesus said in John chapter number 12, verse 32. There's a reason. When you pull up to our church, I don't care if anybody knows that we're Grace Church. That might be rub some people wrong. I don't care if they know our name of our church. You know what I want people to know? Jesus. Period. And if you want to know the verse we get behind that, like on our marketing, why do you see Jesus, period, more than you even see the name of our church? Because Jesus never promised to draw all men to himself by lifting up the name of your church. What did he say? He said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And that's what Paul's doing. He's lifting up the name of Jesus. The gospel is strong enough to do this. He's saying, listen, just trust Jesus.
Jeremy here again, thanking you for listening to the message of grace. Now, if today's message has encouraged you, share it with somebody who might need to hear it even today. And if you'd like to support this ministry, you can become a donor at bloomington.church/give. At Grace, our message is very simple, Jesus, period. And we are so glad that you're on this journey with us, learning to live that Jesus, period life, free from the chains of religion, full of grace, and rooted in your true identity in Christ. And we'll see you next time.